Let's look together now at the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. And we want to consider verses 20 through 22. I wasn't sure at first if this would be enough to cover today and thought about going on through verse 25, but I fortunately came to my senses and realized that there's no reason to try to squeeze two messages into one. So let's just read these three verses. Hebrews 7:20, "And inasmuch as not without an oath was he made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." May God bless his word as it is read unto our hearts. The writer of this letter is adding argument upon argument and proof upon proof of the all-surpassing excellence of Christ and his utter superiority to all that came before him, that he is the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and therefore there can be no return to the Old Testament. And we see here further proof in these verses before us of Christ's superiority as priest. His priesthood is permanent. And in that way, it is a pity to stop at the end of verse 22, because the thought really continues on down through verse 25, but we will take just this first part. The permanency of Christ's priesthood is established by the oath that was made by the Father to the Son. Still referring to that verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, that we have seen quoted again and again here in the book of Hebrews in this argument. Verse 20, "And inasmuch as not without an oath was he made priest." Let's just begin this afternoon by considering the significance of any oath from God. This is not, of course, the first time that we have encountered this term and this concept in the book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 6, we saw it in verses 13 and following. In that context, it was concerning the oath or the swearing that God made to Abraham concerning multiplying his seed, blessing him, and so on. 6:13, when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now keep this in mind. We've already seen this. The purpose of an oath by God is to underscore, to emphasize the immutability of his counsel, the certainty of his promise. So that, as verse 18 goes on to say, by two immutable things. Number one, God's promise. Number two, his oath attesting to the promise, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, and so on. What is the significance of any oath from God? Well, certainly his promise by itself is sufficient, because God is true and God cannot lie. In that sense, there's no need for God to further authenticate anything to mankind. But when he does, it is to emphasize the certainty of the thing that he has promised. It is, again, to underscore the immutability of his purpose. In other words, if God signs his name to a promise, then the promise is good. But if he then has his signature notarized, then there can be no doubt. There need be no doubt. There's no excuse for any doubt on the part of anyone that God means what he says. Now, who is God going to get to notarize his signature? Well, he has to notarize it himself. There's no one outside of him. There's no one equal to him or above him. And so this is the significance of an oath from God. In our present passage here in chapter 7, the oath is with reference to his promise made to the Son as mediator in the work of redemption, in his office as priest. And in making this oath in the appointment of the Messiah to the office, God adds additional emphasis on the importance of the whole matter. That's what the oath means here. You notice that when Aaron was made a priest, or his son, or his son's son, and so forth, none of them received an oath from God concerning their priesthood. That's what the first part of verse 21 says. For those priests, those of the Levitical order, were made without an oath. God didn't swear to them concerning their being priests. He simply appointed them. They were installed, commissioned. They were given the garments to wear. They were given the equipment and the tools and the utensils there in the tabernacle. And they went to work. And from age 30 to age 50, they were the priests. When the high priest died, his oldest son became priest in his place. There was no special oath from God involved. So, when Christ is made a priest, and he is made a priest with an oath from the Father in heaven, then this is significant. And it distinguishes Christ's priesthood from that of Aaron. And it emphasizes, that the oath emphasizes what is said in the promise, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was unlike all previous priests then, because he became a priest with an oath from the Father. Verse 21 continues, "But this," or this one, Christ, "with an oath, by him that said unto him," and of course that "him" is in Psalm 110 is "Lord," all capitals, "Jehovah," "that said unto him," Lord, Adonai, "the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is the last time in the book of Hebrews that Psalm 110:4 is quoted. And I gave the number, I think this is the fifth time, if I'm not mistaken. I mentioned the number, I counted them up last week, but I failed to make note of that here. This is the last of several times that that verse from Psalm is quoted here. But it is the first time that the whole verse is quoted here. And this becomes very significant. If you care to look at Psalm 110, the part of the verse that has been quoted or referred to already in Hebrews several times is just the last part. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But it's important that we are careful readers of Scripture. The whole verse says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." And then we might put this in quotation marks. This is what he has sworn and will not change his mind about. "Thou art a priest forever," the Father says to the Son. Jehovah says to Adonai, "after the order of Melchizedek." Well, if we learn nothing else today, let us learn to be careful readers of Scripture, faithful readers of Scripture. The oath, or the swearing, as it is said there in the Psalm, emphasizes the promise made by the Father to the Son, by David's Jehovah to David's Adonai. It emphasizes that the promise concerning his priesthood and the order of his priesthood and the everlasting nature of his priesthood is certain, immutable, irrevocable, irreversible, immutable. What does he say? "The Lord swear and will not repent." There are places in Scripture where we read of God's repenting. And of course, we should understand that that's not any alteration in his eternal character or his decree, but it is a change of his dealings with man, described in terms that men can conceive. Perhaps the most notable one that is parallel to Psalm 110:4 is this in 1 Samuel concerning Eli's sons. Eli the priest had these sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were wicked before God. And the description of their sins is just sickening here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so what did God say to Eli? "I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed," and so on. In other words, these sons of Eli who were acting as priests, officiating as priests in the tabernacle, would not continue. Their priesthood would come to a swift end. And you know, a couple of chapters later, we read how that they were killed in battle with or against the Philistines. And the Lord raised up another line of priests. But when the Father speaks to the Son, or when God speaks to the God-man, the mediator, He says, I swear and I will not repent. I will not revoke this appointment as priest. Thou art a priest forever. There's no change. There's no alteration of this appointment. This priest, this new order of priesthood, after Melchizedek and not after Aaron, is permanent and lasting forever. Now we might inquire, why was no oath like this ever made to Aaron or any of his sons in their generations? Well, because at least one good reason is they were subject to death. None of them could be a priest forever, even after the order of Aaron. And we will see that worked out in verses 23 through 25 next time, God willing. A permanent priesthood was not possible to any one of them, and so God could not promise such to them, and He could not confirm it or affirm it with an oath. The absence of this oath implied that their priesthood was liable to change. And change it did from one to another, as we will see. So then, what is the significance of this oath concerning Christ as priest? Well, verse 22 is so much packed into just a few words here. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Verse 22 completes the thought begun in verse 20. And as our translators have shown, verse 21 is parenthetical. We could at least make sense by reading verse 20 and going straight to verse 22, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And we mentioned last time that there are some statements that could be, at least the way we read in English, put in parentheses. Verse 21 is one of them. I suggested that the first clause of verse 19 is another one last time. By so much, by such an oath, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The oath attested to the promise of a new order of priesthood in Christ. A coming change of priests. A permanent change. The order of Aaron or Levi would be set aside, and Christ would be installed forever. It's interesting to see here in verse 22 that it's the human name Jesus that is used here, showing or emphasizing the necessity of His incarnation for His mediatorial and priestly work. But now let's focus on what verse 22 tells us. Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that this term testament has been used. But it's a very important term in the book of Hebrews as well as in all of the Bible. This is the first of 17 times in the book of Hebrews that the term is used. It is used 16 other times in all of the rest of the New Testament. And so there's a concentration of emphasis and usage of the term here, beginning here and in the next few chapters of the book of Hebrews. Now, one thing that I want to make sure everyone understands is the word testament in verse 22 is identical to the word covenant, it's translated covenant. The same word is translated covenant most of the time in the New Testament. In fact, when we speak of the Old Testament and New Testament, we're really referring to the sacred writings that pertain to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Testament and covenant are the same word in the Greek language. And so if I use covenant or testament, think of covenant. A covenant, of course, is a solemn binding agreement with stipulated conditions and promised benefits upon their fulfillment. That's the way one writer defines covenant, and that's a good definition. We understand that when we're talking about God's covenant or covenants with man, that there are some distinctive elements to that that may not always apply with just a covenant between to people on earth. Particularly, God's covenant of grace is, in a sense, a more one-sided matter in which the conditions that are required of us are fulfilled by Christ for us. That's what his being surety is all about, and we'll come to that word in just a moment. Our union with Christ by faith is all of grace, and we become partakers of the covenant of grace, all by his grace. God works in us to fulfill our responsibilities. It's all of his grace from beginning to end. Christ imparts to us the requirements of repentance and faith that are necessary for our entering into the covenant and receiving the blessings of the gracious covenant in Christ. Now, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant or testament. Sometimes it's easy to overlook what is the most obvious, but there is a distinction drawn here and all the way through the book of Hebrews and through the scriptures, really, concerning the old and the new, that they are two covenants, not one. And this is something that many good writers, ancient and modern, have missed and are just confused about. One writer, whom I respect highly, paraphrasing verse 22, said something like this: by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, that is, a better administration of the one and only testament, or the one and only covenant. And that is, I think, probably the more common, by far the more common interpretation of most Protestants and evangelical Protestants, that there's one covenant and only different administrations of it. Well, then, if that is the way it is, if that's the big picture, then you cannot say that there is really, honestly, by definition, a better covenant. Because that's a comparative term that requires that there be at least more than one. The terminology here is clear. It doesn't really require definition, but those that see only one covenant have to reword this letter. There is, in Christ, a better covenant, a new covenant, a different covenant from the old. And when we speak or read of the old covenant, it is a distinct one. It is not just a different administration of one and the same. It is the Sinai covenant that, and I'm going over this again because I think it needs to be repeated and understood, that in its essence was a covenant of works. And Israel agreed to it there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and entered into it, and they didn't keep it any time, did they, as a nation? They broke that covenant. They didn't obey. Moses symbolized that when he came down from the mountain, and upon seeing all of their sin and idolatry and debauchery, threw down the tables of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them, showing how that they had already broken this covenant of works. The new covenant in Christ is a gracious covenant. It is in Christ. It's His obedience that answers to the demands of God. And this new covenant is more akin to the covenant made with Abraham 400 years before Mount Sinai, as we read in the book of Galatians. Our Lord Himself spoke of a new covenant. Well, you can't have a new covenant if you don't have an old one that the new one replaces or fulfills. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in My blood." That is from the lips of our Lord Himself. And so Jesus, by the promise attested with an oath, was made a surety of a better testament. And this new better testament is not just one that will be replaced with yet another. This one is the final. It is what chapter 12, verse 24 describes as the everlasting covenant. It is not superseded by any future covenant. And our Lord is said to be the surety of it. Now let's look at this word surety for a moment. This is the only place in the New Testament where this term is used. There's a Hebrew equivalent that is used a few times in the Old Testament, most notably when Judah, the son of Jacob, promises to bring Benjamin back, and as guarantee, he presents his sons before Jacob as the guarantee. In the New Testament, the term is only found here, but certainly the principle is everywhere where the gospel is, and it is a principle that is at the heart of the gospel. It is a principle of substitution. Suretyship occurs when one assumes the obligation of another or guarantees the payment should another default on a debt. And the Lord Jesus is the surety of a better testament. In a symbolic way, Aaron and the high priests were sureties for Israel, but only in a symbolic sense. They stepped in and took the place of the nation, represented the nation there on the great day of atonement, especially when they entered into the most holy place. But they were only symbolically representatives. Only symbolically were they substitutes for the people of Israel. It is Christ alone, the God-man, the Messiah, the mediator between God and men, who could actually stand in the place of sinners and pay our debt of sin and suffer the punishment that our sins deserved. And so his suretyship is very intimately related with his being mediator. And it's interesting to note that we have the word mediator used in a similar context instead of the word surety in chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Whereas in our text it says he was made surety of a better covenant. The parallelism speaks for itself. His suretyship is his mediatorship. We see it again in chapter 9, verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant. And so, by this oath that attests to the promise of the Father to the Son concerning his priesthood, our Lord is made a surety. He becomes a surety for a better covenant, a covenant that cannot be broken because Christ fulfills the terms of it in behalf of his elect. And that is why, Christian friend, your salvation is sure. Because Christ is sure. And he is surety. This oath sets apart Christ and sets apart the new covenant in Christ. There is a better appointment of a better priest functioning in a better covenant as a better surety. You see how it's all better. And the oath is part of what is better and what confirms the betterness of it all. This is the message to the original Hebrews. He says, you're tempted to go back to a priesthood that is after the order of Aaron? Well, God never made an oath to Aaron concerning his priesthood, but he made an oath to Christ. A return, therefore, to the Aaronic priesthood is a refusal to embrace what is better. It is a denial and a repudiation of what is better in the new covenant. A return to the old priesthood of Aaron is a refusal to embrace the better priesthood of Christ. It is refusing the one and only surety for that which is only symbolic. And you can't be saved by a symbol. You can only be saved by a person that the symbol points to. You can't be saved by a shadow. You can only be saved by the one who did cast that shadow before he came in the Old Testament time in the pictures of the Old Covenant. The religion of the Jews at this point in time was not a safe halfway house. And some of the writers speak of this, and I think that they are right, that the appeal was, you can still hold on to what is good about Christ, kind of quietly, privately, secretly, but find protection under the umbrella of Judaism. And the writer here of Hebrews, by inspiration, is saying, no, you can't. Judaism was no safe haven in which you could still hold on to Christ. No. If you go in that direction, he says, you are repudiating Christ. You are repudiating what is better. Infinitely better. Let me make one application of that to us today. We were talking a little bit at lunch about this. The position of those who identify as messianic Jews is an impossible position. If the book of Hebrews is relevant to any question or debate today, it is that one. And there are varying degrees. I would distinguish between those that would call themselves Jewish Christians from those that would call themselves Messianic Jews. The latter maintain an Old Testament position, an Old Testament perspective concerning the ceremonies, and they refuse to be called Christian at all or to identify with Christians today. They are distinctively Jewish, and they want to claim Yeshua as Mashiach, or however they say it, but they do not want to be identified by his name, Christ. They do not join with the institution that Christ established and called his church. They insist on maintaining a separate existence as a separate entity. They don't want anything to do with church. They have their synagogues, but they still claim to believe that the Messiah has already come. They are in a contradicting position. They still observe Passover and all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament that they can get by with. If the writer of Hebrews was not addressing that situation, it was one quite similar. And inasmuch as they continue with the shadows and the ceremonies that were fulfilled and finished in Christ, they do reject him after all. Let me say that again. That's the core of the issue here. Inasmuch as they continue with the ceremonies that were fulfilled in Christ or changed by Christ, they in effect reject Christ. The book of Hebrews is very relevant to today. And that's one way that it's relevant. Well, if we as believers in Christ and members of his institution of the church learn from the book of Hebrews, learn anything from it, really let us learn to adore and worship and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in him who is our surety, in whom we are in a covenant with the triune God that is better, that is superior, that is far superior than that of the old of Mount Sinai that was administered by Moses and angels. How often do we take for granted the privileges that are ours in Christ? If we appreciated as we should all that he is to us and all that he makes us to be in him, we would be better worshipers. This book of Hebrews is all about better things. Well, if we have a better priest and a better covenant and a better surety, then we ought to be better worshipers and better followers of the true and living God and be continual worshipers and rejoice in him continually and count it our highest honor indeed to serve him as our master, who has secured our freedom from sin and made us his slaves as well as his sons by his great grace.